Well, hello. All right. Super Bowl Sunday, chili cook-off Sunday, name tag Sunday. And I just found this out earlier from the much more intelligent pastor here, Tyler. First time in 900 years that if you write down the date numerically, it's the same backwards and forwards. Okay, he's so smart. He is so smart, it's ridiculous. He probably got it from Kimberly, but anyways. All right, I'm Caleb. I think I might have said that already, but good morning. Welcome to River Run. So glad you're here. We're in a series called Shooting for Average, The Significance of Trust. And we're going to continue that today. It's February, though, so what I want to do is, after I pray here in a second, because I know we pray a lot here, but that's because we need God's help a whole lot here, okay? I'm not going to lie. But I want to take a moment and just kind of review where we're at so far this month. Because there's two things that have happened by February. One, you've written down 2019 on at least 20 things, right? You haven't got used to that yet. The second thing that's probably happened by February is that we're losing track of where we're at in this storyline. So I want to catch us up where we're at in the book of Ruth. And then we're going to walk through really the climax of the entire story at this point. So I'm going to pray and we'll do that. God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for your grace towards us. Even as that last song said, I just love it. Your grace so free washes over me. And God, even right now, before we get into the message, before I say anything, I just say, Lord, would today be a day that your grace would just wash over our hearts. Lord, anyone carrying shame, that your grace would wash that away in our hearts. Those of us carrying fear, walking with anxieties and worries of this life, would your grace just wash over us. And God, we invite you to have your way. Get me out of the way. And you say what you want to say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so this series, the whole purpose of this is that we decide to start off a whole new decade, a whole new year, with a message that out of a book that's like insignificant in the eyes of the Bible. And when we think about the Bible, you don't automatically think of, oh, the book of Ruth, right? In fact, when we said we were doing a study on the book of Ruth, some of us probably thought, wait, is that in the Bible, right? And you started flipping around trying to find it. Four-chapter book. And you can start going there now because we'll end up there. This small book about seemingly insignificant people, very average people, who play a pivotal part in God's story in the world. Now, why do we do that? Because we want to rewire our own hearts as we enter a new year, enter a new decade. We want to think, okay, instead of me trying to be awesome and thinking that the goal of my life is getting fame and success and looking like I'm amazing, I'm just going to embrace that I am one amongst billions of average people that are loved by God. And I'm going to make my life less about pursuing success and fame and more about learning to simply trust God in the everyday, ordinary choices. And that's the whole purpose of the series. And we've been walking through, let me catch you up on a survey of this book. I can do that in a short book. Chapter 1. We met these two widows, one an elderly Israelite woman named Naomi, who had lost her husband about a decade before this book starts out, and now has lost both of her sons, leaving her without a husband, without sons. That means at that point in history, she is completely insecure. She's lost all security financially and socially and economically in all ways. And so she goes back to her hometown in Bethlehem in hopes that someone there will help her to find some security for the remainder of her life. We also meet a woman, another widow named Ruth. Ruth is different. She's not an Israelite. She is a Moabite. That means she's an outsider from God's community of Israel. She is a despised outsider. And she also has lost her husband. She's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She's lost her husband and she has no children yet, so she also is insecure. And in chapter 1, she makes a pivotal choice of trust in God. When she turns away and leaves behind her family, her gods, everything her culture would say to do, and radically trusts God and self-sacrificially loves Naomi and goes with her back to Bethlehem, to what for her was a foreign country. So that's what happens in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we meet our third character. We meet Boaz, a wealthy and influential Israelite who lives in the town of Bethlehem, owns a bunch of fields where he harvests crops. And from there forward, we see the interactions between this wealthy, influential Boaz and this poor, despised outsider, Ruth. First interaction in chapter 2, Ruth's gathering scraps of grain from Boaz's field, and he sees her. And he recognizes what she's doing not just for herself, but for her mother-in-law, and that she doesn't have to be there. And he shows her kindness. Because in a time in Israel's history where most people were turning away from God, they weren't trusting him and they were walking in their own pride and self-seeking. Instead, he chose the path of humility and trust in God. And he loves her enough to provide for the poor. So he provides her with grain for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Chapter 3, Naomi says, guess what, Ruth? Boaz is a family relative and he could redeem us. And Tyler talked more about redemption last week, and we'll get into it today a little bit. He could redeem us. So go and request of him to take you as a bride and to redeem us as a household. And so she does that. Ruth comes to Boaz and requests that he would take her as a bride and redeem her, that he would stretch out his covering over her. That's what she says, and cause her to be secure. And Boaz says, I'll do whatever it takes to redeem you, for you to be redeemed. But chapter 3 left us on a cliffhanger because Boaz, there's a little, it's like, okay, great. And then he says, but I'm not first in line. See, according to the laws in Israel, the closest male relative to a deceased male, a husband, the closest male relative had first rights, first dibs on redeeming the land and taking the bride as his own. And Boaz says, I'm not first in line. And so it leaves us kind of on a cliffhanger. And verse 18 of chapter 3 is where we ended up last week. Naomi says to Ruth, says this, just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man, this is Boaz, won't rest until he has settled things today. Naomi says, we can trust him. We can trust him because of his character. We can trust him because of his word. Just wait, be patient. So chapter 4 shows us now what happens, and we're going to read through this interaction and learn a couple things as we see a contrast between this man who was first in line and Boaz who was second in line. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk with you. So they sat down together. Then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses. And Boaz said to the family redeemer, you know Naomi, who came back from Moab? She's selling the land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should speak to you about it so that you can redeem it if you wish. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away, because I'm next in line to redeem it after you. The man replied, all right, I'll redeem it. Now, The whole setting here is that they didn't have a courthouse in the town's end. So what they would do, they'd have the gates of the town where everybody passed through. And they didn't have judges, but instead they had the elders in the community to kind of watch over transactions that were legal to make sure there was integrity and the word was kept. So that's what happens here. Boaz gathers a few of the elders and sits there with the man and offers it to him. Say, look, you have the right to redeem this land, to purchase it, to pay off the debt and to secure it. And the man says, yes, I'll do it. Now, why did he say yes? Why did he want to redeem the land? Because it was an investment. It was an investment. Why? So Naomi is older. He doesn't know about Ruth yet. That's coming up in the next verse. It's a little trick on Boaz's part, I think, maybe. But he doesn't know about that. What he knows is there's this plot of land, this estate that used to belong to this man who died. And his old widow, who's past childbearing years, he can redeem that land now. What that will mean is for the rest of Naomi's life, he'll have to make sure she's secure and provided for. But when she dies, all that land will come to his family and to his sons to inherit. So it's an investment, right? It's an investment. It's a good decision for him. So he says, all right, I'll redeem it. Then verse 5 picks up and Boaz says, well, there's one little thing we haven't mentioned yet. And here we go. Then Boaz told him, of course, your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. Then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. This might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land. I cannot do it. Okay, so Boaz says, there is one more thing. You got to also marry the Moabite widow, Ruth. And the family redeemer says, well, that's a deal breaker. Why? Why? And you can see in the text kind of why. See, when there was a young widow who had no children, now if he wanted to redeem the land, he also had to take her as a bride and give her the opportunity to conceive a child. And if she conceived a son, then everything changed. The land, it didn't belong to the man. It would belong to that son. The whole inheritance, the entire estate would now become the inheritance to continue that family's heritage, that family's estate for that baby. And not only that, but that baby would also have a claim on his estate. That part of his estate would be divided, a portion to that baby as well. So all of a sudden he found out, this isn't an investment. This is charity. This is charity. You see, the difference between those two, I just want to contrast those, and we're going to build off this as we see Boaz. An investment is a stake. This is the Caleb Ives definition. All right, I like things to be very simple. Investment, this will be good for me. Charity, this will be good for you. All right, both of those, I spend my resources. I spend my time, I spend my money, I spend my resources in both settings. But an investment is, I'm investing this with the expectation of a profitable return. Right? A charity, I'm giving of this with no expectation of any return. And he says, whoa, hold on here. Let me take back what I said there, witnesses. Okay? I thought he was saying it was an investment, but if it's charity, I'm good. I'd rather make sure I stay secure, that I keep what I've got, and don't risk losing anything. Now, if it was for my gain, then I'd be in. But now I'm out. And so now we see the turning point of the story. That's a pivotal moment in this storyline because Ruth rightfully, legally, would have went under that man's household and become his wife. But he says, no, I pass on this. And let's look at verses 7. I was going to skip these verses because they're weird. I like weird verses. Let's read them. Verse 7 and 8. Now in those days it was the custom in Israel for anyone transferring a right of purchase to remove his sandal and hand it to the other party. We should start doing that. I think that'd be awesome. This publicly validated the transaction. So the other family redeemer drew off his sandal as he said to Boaz, you buy the land. All right, now I'm going to explain that to you real quick. It sounds weird, but it really isn't. The way they surveyed land at that time is if you purchased land, you would walk off the land to mark it as your own. You'd walk off actually a triangle, and like you'd have a certain amount of time that you had purchased that much of a land. They had like time measurements for certain plots. All right. So anyhow, the way you would survey your land and stake your claim on it was you would walk it off. And so what he's saying there is, you know what? When I found out this is charity, my claim to walk this off, I give to you. That's what he's really saying. It sounds weird, but it's really just a way they did it. It makes sense, kind of, now. But I still think we should do it because it'd be super fun just to pass sandals around. All right, let's keep going here. So then, now it's Boaz's turn to respond. Boaz's turn, he says this. Then Boaz said to the elders and to the crowd standing around, you are witnesses that today I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and with the land I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. Let's pause there for a second. Now, we don't actually know the backstory, like the family situation of either of these two men. But what we do know about them is both of them have wealth, they have an estate. Boaz is wealthy and influential. Clearly this other man felt like he would be risking his own estate to take Ruth as a wife. So, why is Boaz willing to do this and the other man wasn't? Why? And we've already talked about the fact, if you haven't been here, this isn't like a romance story in the sense of what we think about now. He didn't like sweep her off her feet, and she didn't like flirt with him in the field, and like he's like, wow, oof, I'm in, right? That's not what we have going on here. It's completely rooted in kindness and mercy. And that can be hard for us to wrap our mind around. So Boaz is not motivated by like, oh, just this romantic, like, oh, she's super fine. That's not it, right? Boaz is motivated by something else. The reason they do different things is that they have different motivations driving the way they steward their life in relationship with those around them. And we see that expressed in this continuing verse. And with the land I've acquired Ruth, the Moabite widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way, she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. Look at the contrast. What made the other man back out of it? The idea that Ruth could have a son and he could lose something. What motivates Boaz to do it? His very motivation is that she could have a son and it could cost me something so they could be secure, so they could be cared for, so they can have a life change. Completely different. And what we see demonstrated in these two men is something we see demonstrated in our own hearts. There are competing motivations in how we leverage our own lives. Self-seeking, self-sacrificing. And you've got notes in your program, or I forget what we call it. You can open it up, you'll find the notes in there. But you can fill those out if you want. But self-seeking versus self-sacrificing. Self-seeking is, how can I make investments as much as I possibly can and gain as much as I can for my life? How can I leverage my life for my own good? Self-sacrificing, how can I leverage my life, my resources, my time, my energy for the good of those around me? I feel like it's such an easy thing to say, and we all know that's true, but it is so hard to live out. And it's one of the reasons I so admire Boaz. Because actually, he lived in a culture of people who were self-seeking. This book is set in the time of the judges where everyone is just trying to get theirs, trying to secure their own wealth, their own fame, their own... I know it doesn't sound anything like our culture now, but completely motivated by self. And yet Boaz, he trusts God enough to say, you know what? God's way is a better way. And it's the path of self-sacrifice. It's a path of caring for others. And it's this act of self-sacrifice that completely transforms Ruth's story and Naomi's story. Pastor Tyler talked last week about the idea that Jesus is ultimately like a greater Boaz. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But think about that. One man's self-sacrifice completely changes the story of Ruth, brings an outsider to a place of belonging, and changes the story of Naomi from poverty and in debt to being liberated and free and secure. Everything changes. Now, verses 11 and 12, those elders around, they go, all right, we're witnesses. It's a deal. And they pray a blessing. They say, may God bless you, and may God bless Ruth, and may she have a son and a great family come from that family line. And then we pick up in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. This is the climax of this whole story. Remember, chapter 1, it starts very discouraging, very hopeless. And the hopelessness is tied to the fact we got two widows who have no son, no security. And now, because of the kindness, the graciousness of Boaz, and his humble way of following God, they now have a son. Verse 14. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May the child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth and care for you in your old age. For he is the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons. Here we are at the end of this story. I think, you know, there's some verses left and we'll get there next week. But I want you to notice that as we get to the end of this story, notice who is being celebrated. Whose life is being marked as significant, as valuable, as living the right kind of way. It's not even Boaz who's celebrated right here. It's not the wealthy, influential Israelite, which would make sense in those times. It's the despised, widow, hopeless, impoverished, weak, frail, below average Ruth, who is celebrated as being better than seven sons. We can't even grasp, like, that already seems crazy to us, but the value of a son at that time in history was so much legally and financially, estate-wise, it just was a different value at that time in history because of their ability to hold land and secure the inheritance. And they say, not only is she's more valuable than even having a son, she's more valuable than seven sons. Why? Because she's loved you. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. Who loves you. As we walk through this book, we're looking at this whole series, the Shooting for Avid, Significance of Trust. But it has that word significance in there. And we look through the book of Ruth, we see something that actually works its way out to be true throughout the entirety of Scripture, that significant life. And you can notice this in your notes. That trust in God and self-sacrificing love for others is the significant life. The way my life matters, the way it's significant in the world around me, is I trust in God and self-sacrificing love for others. Why is Ruth's life significant? Why does she become a part of what God is doing in the world? Because she trusts him and she loves the people around her. I know we hear that all the time, but that is bottom line. Those are the two components of a life that is significant in the eyes of God and for the world around us. And we know that's true, right? Self-sacrifice. Well, think about our history. I mean, I was just at the with my family. Went to the MLK Day parade and festival here in Oviedo. And you can't help but sitting there and think. You know why this life mattered? Because of self-sacrificing love. Do you know why my family's whole entire life is different, or our marriage even exists? Because of repeated choices of self-sacrificing love. People who say, you know what, I'm going to lay down what's easiest and best for me, and I'm going to pick up what's best for those around me. And that's exactly what we see lived out in this story. That Boaz decided, you know what's easiest and best for me? To guard my estate just like this other guy. What's easiest and best for me is not to take her and risk maybe losing some of mine or just giving to buy her land for her. But you know what's best for her? That I would do it. So I'm self-sacrificing. Ruth, you know what's Ruth's story? You know what's best for me? To go back home to my Moabite family where there's men around there who will more naturally take me as a bride. And then I'll have a son and then I'll be secure the rest of my life and be around my family. But you know what's best for Naomi? That I would stay with her. That I would go with her because she's old and she's weak. And I can go out and I can gather food and I can make sure she's cared for. Self-sacrificing love. That's a significant life. And here's the encouragement of that. Any average person can be significant. Because trusting God and self-sacrificing love requires no amount of income, no status, no educational background. It just requires consistent, repeated choice to say, God, I trust you and God, I love them. God, I trust you and God, I love them. I mean, this is the way of greatness in the story of Ruth, and it's the way of greatness throughout the scriptures. In the book of Luke, we're going to go to this in chapter 6 of Luke, and you can turn there, and your Bibles will be on the screen. There's a man named Jesus. He's actually the great, 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 that could take like 15 minutes. Great, 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 times 50, grandson of Ruth. Comes from her family line. I mean, talk about significance, right? Comes from her family line. Jesus, he walks around. He does these miracles. He gathers a crowd around him. And one day he's talking to his followers. He's talking to them about his way of life. And he says this in Luke chapter 6. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? I don't like this verse, actually. Let's not read it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Can you imagine if I did that? I'm like, nah, I'm good. I only choose the ones that make me comfortable. All right, here we go. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for full return. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, everyone's willing to invest. Everyone's willing to invest. To love those who they know they'll get love back, and to give to those who they'll get money back, and to serve those who they know they'll serve them. Everyone's willing to invest, but Jesus says, I have a better way, a greater kind of love for you to live out. He says this, love your enemies. What, Jesus? Try that again. Maybe we translated this wrong. What? No, love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid, then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. Pause there for a second. Jesus says, I have a better way for you. Yeah, you can look at the world around you and you can measure the way you're loving based on how they love, but I have a better way. That you would not look around you, you would look at your God and say, let's see, how is my God interacting with this world? And how can I look like him? How can I truly live as a child of God? By being kind to the unthankful and wicked, because that's what he's been. The Bible, all the way through, is full of stories, including in the book of Ruth, especially in the time of Judges, of God being kind to unthankful, to the wicked, to the undeserving. And Jesus says, listen, everyone's willing to invest, but I have something better for you. I'm calling you to live a life of compassion. I'm calling you to live a life of self-sacrificing love, not self-seeking love, self-sacrificing love, so that you look like your Father. It says in verse 36, you must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. Significant life, we already said, is marked by trusting God and self-sacrificing love just from ordinary people. But self-sacrificing love, and you can write this down, is a reflection of God's love for us, not a reaction to the behavior of others. Self-sacrificing love is a reflection of God's love for us, not a reaction to the behavior of others. Listen, I know this is hard. It is a hard way. It's a challenging thing, but it's the way of Jesus. And throughout history, it has always been the way to partner with God in the significant life. Partner with him in what he's doing in the world. You know why? Because he's constantly demonstrating kindness to the unthankful and the wicked, the undeserving, the outsider, the outcast. And Jesus says this. He says, look, when you do that, you're not just sacrificially loving. You're giving other people a glimpse of your God. A glimpse of the kind of love he has demonstrated towards them, that he has for them. And you're inviting them to trust him the same way you do. He is kind to the unthankful and the wicked. That's the baseline of all of this. The baseline of all of this is that God has done this first and now we join him. In fact, the people that hear this in Luke 6, you know what they don't know is coming? The cross. They're seeing this teacher that does miracles and has big crowds and walks around in his sandals. And like, they're seeing him and hearing him say, like, hey, love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Give to people who can't pay you back. Give your life for them. Reflect the Father in showing compassion. And they're going to see, just a short time later, this teacher live this out in the greatest way that has ever happened in human history. They're going to see the Son of God, the Son of God, be beaten and whipped. They're going to see him mocked and spit on. They're going to see him nailed to a cross. They're going to see him slowly dying while people around him are yelling at him and mocking him and laughing at him. And he's going to look at them and he's going to say, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And as these followers of Jesus who later wrote these things down, as they recalled the words of Jesus saying, don't love like everyone else. Love in a different kind of way, self-sacrificially. They had to have been thinking of the cross and thinking, when I do that, I'm giving people a glimpse of my Jesus. I want them to see him in me. We're going to go into a song of worship that just leans into this reality. I mean, it is the game-changing reality of all of human history that God's Son sacrificed himself for us. Undeserving, unworthy, but he showed his kindness, compassion, and love for us. As we do that, I want us to reflect upon the work of Christ, and I want us to think about how he is calling us to reflect him in the world around us, to trust him enough to self-sacrificially love. So I want you to just stand with me. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to go into the song of worship together. Lord Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your grace towards us. It's like we said earlier, your grace so free washes over us. And Lord, I'm praying that we as a church, we as a family here at River Run, would imitate you in self-sacrificially loving those around us. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to consider, who are you calling us to love? And they aren't giving it in return. They don't deserve it, but you're calling us to love them and to serve them. Lord, who are you calling us to be a representative of you for? And Lord, I pray right now that you would stir our hearts with your love for us, and that would stir us to love others. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.